in Isaiah or Isaiah, whichever you care for. And this is a short chapter. I just don't know how our brethren will get through it. Possibly they'll drag their feet some. I don't know. But shall we look at the fourth chapter, verse 1. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert, the covert, from storm and from rain. I might just say this, the opening of the word. I hope that we haven't gotten weary of that phrase, in that day. If you will notice, six times over already, we've had that phrase, in that day. And I might just throw this out to you, think a little bit on it, and tell me, maybe afterwards, in three words, what in that day means. Now, the opening up of our chapter will be by the brother to my right. I'm left-handed. And he will open up the chapter.
Actually, the first verse of the chapter was read yesterday morning, and it properly belongs to the previous chapter. As we noticed, it's still the hand of judgment. And the division of the chapters, as we've already mentioned, has nothing to do with divine inspiration. It is something for our convenience. Nonetheless, I think this sums up in very poignant language the dreadful depths to which people have come under the judgment of God. Everything is reversed. Seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread, wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. For a Hebrew woman to die without children was the very depth of desolation. It says here, take away my reproach. You remember that when one of the wives of Jacob had a child after a long period of sterility, now under the hand of God, she's a child, she says, God has taken away my reproach. Amen. Hannah wept because of her reproach. It wasn't merely the competitiveness of having as many children as somebody else, but it was the perpetuation of the name. It was like somebody going out into the dark and not leaving a continuing link behind with the generations to come. It's hard for us in our Western society to understand that, where we slaughter 1.5 million babies in the womb every year, and where we care nothing about this, and where many, many people say we don't want children anyway, part entirely from abortions, not interested. It's very hard for us to understand, but this was something which was not only a grief and a disappointment, but a despair. It was darkness. And now they have come to the point where all the men have been destroyed in war, or almost all. And so the women leaving what is normally the role of the woman, they become the aggressors. And they're so determined about this, and they're in such a pit of despair, that all modesty, because this is a question of modesty, the woman's not supposed to be the hunter. She is in our society, but that's a sign of the deterioration of our society. And we should recognize it as such. But they go out not only hunting, but they grab a man on the street and say, and they reverse the whole process. You see, the man is the provider. If any man will not provide for those of his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever, the Bible says. And even in the Old Testament, the man was always and ever put forward as the provider. He cared for his wife and his family. He provided. But now the roles are reversed. They say, you don't need to have any responsibility for us. We'll carry our own briefcase. We'll do our own thing. We'll provide our own clothes. We'll dress ourselves. You don't need to worry. But just let us be a wife and take away our reproach, which involves, of course, the having of children. So the whole society had gone into a pit of corruption and despair, and they're looking for a man. And I think that's the connecting link. Because in the very next breath it says, in that day, when Israel is broken, and when they are at the very bottom of the swing, looking for a man, in that day shall the branch of the Lord. Now, friends, I hope that in a group like this, and I'm sure that in a group like this, I don't need to start telling you that the branch in the Old Testament refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. I will turn you to some verses, however, relative to this. But here it quite obviously speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your finger there. Turn over to chapter 11 of this book. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Now this isn't a rod like a pointer, like some kind of a telescopic thing that you show something off on a screen. A rod is a shoot, a green branch that's growing out of a main trunk. Now, the stem of Jesse, of course, by this time, has virtually been cut off. It's going to disappear when those four last puppet kings, you remember, Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, surely the original of Tweedledee and Tweedledum, useless phantom kings, set up there as puppets by their masters. They weren't representative of the line of David at all. But now, out of that dead, or apparently dead, stump of Jesse, there sprouts a fresh branch. Something that, humanly speaking, wasn't expected. A branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Seven qualities of the Holy Spirit impressed on this one who's called the branch out of the stem of Jesse. The sevenfold power of the Holy Spirit resting upon him. Now, if we ever get into any of these verses, of course, we're not going to get anywhere in chapter 7, so we have to resist that. Turn over to chapter 53 of the same book. We don't have the word branch here, but we have exactly the same thought. 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, I believe the arm of the Lord there is another title for the Lord Jesus Christ. true, God's arm in power is visible at all times. He brings them out of Egypt by his mighty outstretched arm and all the rest of it. But when it comes to a passage like this, you have to see that arm as the Lord Jesus. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him. Who is the he and who is the him? Surely the he is the one who is referred to as the arm of Jehovah, the one through whom God accomplishes all his plans and purposes of power and redemption, the arm of the Lord. But it goes on to say, he shall grow up before him, it's the Lord Jesus, as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. There was really not much hope, was there? After the years of the Maccabean monsters, the later years, they're wonderful people, mind you, the Maccabees and their work of restoration, but they degenerated into a bunch of despotic crooks who destroyed and ruined the nation of Israel. Herod was married to the last female one of them. She was Mariamne, whom he murdered. But that side talk. After the Maccabean, things were right at their very lowest. The Romans had come in, crushed the whole thing. But here we have Joseph and Mary. We have Zechariah and Elizabeth. We have Simeon and Anna. We have the disciples who were waiting for the Lord, and they're all waiting and they're looking for somebody. But the ground looks awfully dry, doesn't it? It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And out of this dry, dry, barren ground of poor, destitute Israel, at the very depth of her degradation up to that point, ruled over by the Romans with a prince and his barracks built onto the northwest corner of the temple grounds. Can you believe it? So they could look over and watch everything they were doing, and if there was any sign of a riot, they rushed down and wiped them out. And at that point, out of that dry ground, there grew a tender plant. He shall grow up before him. I believe this was in those 30 silent years before the Lord Jesus came out into public notice, when as a tender plant, he was still growing up before the Lord, who alone knew how to appreciate all that he was. Men didn't see him yet. He was just Joseph Carpenter's son. Yeah, we know him. We know his sisters. But before the Lord, in all the barrenness, this tender plant was growing up. I like that.
Amen.
And that's this branch, this shoot, this extol the stem of Jesse's rod and crown him Lord of all that we talk about. Turn over to Jeremiah 23. I hope you don't mind turning to the scriptures. If you do, it's too bad. We're going to do it anyway. Jeremiah 23. And verse 5. And I will gather the remnant, notice that word too, of my flock out of all the countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase, and I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. We'll see that tabernacle spread over them as the second part of this little chapter 4 that we have. Neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Beautiful, beautiful passages. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 3, the last book in the Old Testament but one. So if you can't find it going forwards, get the closing book and go one backwards. Zechariah chapter 3. And verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes, and behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. That day that you were hearing about earlier on, but I won't take away the pleasure of answering your question.
Now, that verse says in our day too.
Good.
In that day.
That's right. Now, Zechariah chapter 6. Same book. Chapter 6. And for the sake of the connection, we have to begin at verse 9. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even Heldai of Tobijah and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Thou shalt take silver and gold, and make crowns, plural. There are a number of men there, you see. And set them upon the head of Jeshua the son of Josedek. He's to have them all. The high priest, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon the throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. A king priest. Now, that certainly was not this Joshua, the high priest, on whom the crowns were put. This is all a symbolic thing. It's a kind of a pantomime being played out before these men. You see, Joshua, his name is sometimes even in this book called Jeshua. And if you were in Israel today, they refer to Jesus as Yeshua. Because, of course, we have gone and messed things up a bit in these names. Every J we've turned into a Y for some reason. Every Y we've turned into a J for some reason, rather. Jehovah is really Jehovah, or some similar thing. But Yeshua is the name of the Lord Jesus. This man carried that very name, Jehovah Savior. And now he is symbolically crowned with a plurality of crowns. And they're made of silver and gold. Gold is deity. Silver is redemption, which demands humanity, incarnation. So we have deity in human flesh, and he's crowned with many crowns, and he is going to build a temple. They were in the process of building a very small little temple at this time, and they were all discouraged, and this is the word of Zechariah to stir them up. He shall build the temple, and I like the words, he shall bear the glory. Mm-hmm. He bore the cross. Then came Jesus forth, wearing a crown of thorns. Then came Jesus forth, bearing his cross. It wasn't his at all. It was made for Barabbas. However, that's a side issue. But look at what follows. He's the branch of the Lord. Some places call the branch of David. That's his kingly character. Here he's the branch of the Lord because he has all the authority. Beautiful and glorious. Mr. Vine points out that this word, it really is for beauty and glory. And it's exactly the same word as is used for the garments of the high priest. If you look over there, you see, I think it's the fourth one over, I can't see them all. The priest standing with the two loaves and those gorgeous garments. And those are what made Aaron a type of Christ. And they were called garments for beauty and glory. And this is Christ. And the same word is used of him. The branch of the Lord shall be for beauty and glory. There is no beauty in him that we should desire him, said Israel, in a day past. And now said in Isaiah 53, in repentance and distress. We thought he was getting what he deserved. We thought he was smitten, stricken as God, and afflicted. We thought it was his punishment. But it was for our iniquities that he was smitten. In the Hebrew, it's turned round that way so that the hour comes at the beginning of the sentence, not at the end of it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. They say it was for our iniquities that he was bruised. It was for our transgressions that he was smitten. Israel at last has seen her mistake. And so they see him now in beauty and glory. There wasn't much glory about Golgotha, was there? A place of a skull, a place of stench. Men wouldn't pass it even in daytime. It was such a horrible place. They skirted around it in case they were defiled. The high priest wanted the bodies taken down because they couldn't even go into the temple after that unless something was done to give them enough time to purify themselves. No glory there. But the glory's coming. And this is it. Now he has another name, the fruit of the earth. I believe that's the title of Christ. It's not merely what he produces, it's what he is. He came to earth, he took upon him a human body, he was seen as a man, he was found in fashion as a man. People looking on him just thought of him, he's a man. The woman at the well said, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. The fruit of the earth. But oh, there's another wonderful sense, and we had that brought before us magnificently last evening in the wave sheaf. He is the one who, the corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died and sprang up the fruit of the earth. The arm of Jehovah, the branch of the Lord, beauty and for beauty and glory, the fruit of the earth, excellent and comely, excellent and comely. And again, Vine says that this word excellent is really more connected with majestic. It's not merely excellent as being better in quality, but it is overwhelming. It is majestic. As one of our hymns says, majestic sweetness that sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. We don't sing it very much. We ought to. And so, in majesty and beauty, for them that are escaped of Israel. That's the remnant. All Israel isn't going to see it. I'll take you over to Romans 5 and back for that. There's a great deal being said against this whole theme of the remnant and remnant theology these days. And I think there's a reason for that. It's not being attacked. It's not just coincidental. It's even been said in an article which I have read, this business of remnant mentality is hindering renewal and revival. Because, they say, people sit back and say, well, we're the remnant, and even if there are a few of us, it doesn't matter. We're not going to do anything anyway. Now, if it is looked at in that way, it is a wrong thing. But if we study it in Scripture, it's a totally different thing. It's a beautiful thing. God has always his own people. Even in the sin-stricken Garden of Eden, he had a Cain, but he also had an Abel. And the blood of righteous Abel cried from the ground. He had an Enoch, he had a Noah, he had an Abraham, he had all the way through. And in Israel, there are those that are the escaped, the remnant. Now, we can't go into all that, and I don't want to take up more than my share of the time, but if you are jotting down references, I would recommend to you this same chapter. Well, we can look at chapter 10 of this book. That's only a page or two over. Isaiah chapter 10, I think, and at verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day. There's our brother Charles's word. In that day, that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again say upon them that smote them. They're not going to trust men anymore. They're not going to trust the Lord. They're the remnant that was saved over. Chapter 37 of the same book. I think we already read that, as a matter of fact. But that won't do it any. No, it didn't. Chapter 37, and at verse 31. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, they that escape out of Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. God will always have his people. Now you can also at your leisure look at Joel chapter 2 verse 32, not now please, Obadiah verse 17, 2 Kings 19 verse 31, chapter 21 verse 14, Jeremiah 23:3, Micah 2:12, and Zechariah 8:6. Now we have already looked at that, I think. No, that was chapter 6. But we read of the remnant again in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 6 and verse 12. But do turn over to Romans 20, Romans 27. Romans 9, verse 27. Romans chapter 9, verse 27. And some of this will make good material for discussion afterwards. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, and that is chapter 10. This is quoted from Isaiah chapter 10. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work, cut it short in righteousness, and so on. In the next verse we have, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us, that's the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed. That's the same concept. And when we turn over to Romans chapter 11, Paul has a rather interesting little word there. Chapter 11, verse 5. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And I think what he's talking about there, though this is open, of course, to discussion, is that there were Jews who, in spite of the nation's crucifixion of its Messiah, there were Jews who had followed the Messiah and who were not involved in that. And Paul looks on himself as being part of that. Those godly men of the race of Israel who believed in Messiah, who stood around his cross, who went and begged for his body, who covered it with ointments, who put it in the tomb, who followed him to Galilee, who saw him taken up, and were sent as his witnesses, and they were all Jews. And I think that's probably what he's referring to. Now, very quickly, one or two other thoughts, and I must then shut up. Just as we read through, it shall come to pass that he that is left, verse 3, in Zion, that's the remnant, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy. Now, in Exodus chapter 29 at verse 6, God says, in taking these people out of bondage, you are going to be a peculiar people unto me, a holy nation. Were they ever a holy nation in the truest sense of the word? I doubt it. But here he says, it's going to be fulfilled. I'm going to call these people out. I'm going to take them through the fires of judgment. And there's going to be a remnant, and they will fill the renewed air for everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Everyone that is written. And Mr. Vine mentions how beautiful a thing it is for those who are written. And he refers one to Luke chapter 10, when the disciples came back, and they said, oh, you know, the demons were subject to us, and we were able to do wonderful miracles. And the Lord looked at these poor men. Already people were being taken up with success in activity and numbers and productivity and all the rest of it. And he says, rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Mm-hmm. You know, as I read that this morning, sitting at the table, I almost wept. Who cares where our names are written here on earth? The only time I discover that my name is written anywhere in Canada, I'm not a Canadian, of course, but I am a landed immigrant, and I don't know if my name is written. It must be, because at election time, I always get a bunch of papers, and I always get people knocking at the door. That's the only time I see them. I don't know where my name is written here on earth, but it certainly isn't written with any very great importance. And I think of the multitudes of God's dear people who have been massacred through the ages and trampled screaming into the bloody sand of the arenas of Rome, and it seemed as if nobody cared. Their names were written in heaven. And my name is written in heaven. And in one of the messages to the churches, the Lord said, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. And a lot of people get worried about that, and they say, does this mean that there's some fear that maybe somebody could get their name blotted out? I don't think so. Do you know anything that our names will ever be blotted out? I think he's reassuring them. Your names may be rubbed off the register. You may become a non-person, and in the tribulation they will. If you don't take the number, your name disappears. You can't buy, you can't sell, you can't work, you can't do anything. You become a non-person. But those who are Christ at that time will say, but my name will not be blotted out of God's book. I'm written in a place that nobody can touch. Inviolable for the ages of the ages. Philippians 4:3, whose names are written in the book of life. Same thought. Hebrews 12:23, Christ the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Revelation 17, when the beast comes, it says a whole lot of people will wonder and follow him and worship him whose names are not written in the book. Isn't it wonderful, brethren and sisters, that our names are where it really matters? Not on Capitol Hill, not on Foggy Bottom, not in Westminster or anywhere else. But our names are written in heaven. Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. And that's where these people are. Now he has washed. Look at the words. They are washed, verse 4. They are purged, the same verse. The spirit of judgment, the spirit of burning. Everything is cleansed away. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, upon the assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, shining a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense, a covering. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime, from the heat, no more persecution, and for a place of refuge, no need to run away, and for a covert from the storm and from rain. God's protective care over his people.
I'd just like to add this, that I believe in that book of life, there's a place for you. It's not closed up yet. And if you're a poor lost sinner, come to Jesus, look and live. And your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, never to be removed, but there's a space for you, for the living.
I think it's a wonderful contrast here in verse 2 of the branch being beautiful and glorious, and in the latter part of the verse, it says that he shall be excellent and splendid for those who are escaped of Israel. In other words, he will be their pride and their glory in that day. It's such a contrast to what we've been reading in the previous chapter of their pride and glory in temporal, in show, in fleshly display, till we were utterly disgusted as we read about it in the end of chapter 3. But now here's a well-grounded pride for Israel, and that is when they see him, the branch of Jehovah, in all his glory and delivering power when he comes again. And I think you and I realize this more and more the older we get, that there's nothing here. Things are nothing. They just don't satisfy. They don't last. Corruption and death is upon everything that we touch. And we're going to leave it all. All that we have is in him. He's our pride and our glory. And it's so good to be able to look at things in their proper perspective and see that, well, like the simple chorus goes, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. He is the ornament. One translation of that, Delitzsch, I think, translates beautiful and glorious ornament and glory. And it's obviously in contrast to the ornamentation that we read about in chapter 3. It's true beauty and glory. On that book of life, I hope some of you brethren will give us some help on that. That's always been a problem with me. The book of life. It's no problem about the fact that I know my name's written there. You've come to the church as brought along, just quoted from Hebrews 12:23, the church of firstborn ones, which are registered in heaven. It says we are. And he assures us as overcomers, and all the promises to the overcomers in those church letters, I believe, are what every Christian can claim. And he promised he would not blot our name out of that book. So we are written there. I have no question about that. And with those disciples, I hear the Lord's encouraging words, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. But then as to when names are written, that's a problem with me. One brother takes Psalm 100, and I believe it's Psalm 139, verse 16, and he says your name is written at your birth in the book. But as I read that passage, I can't quite see that that's what it's saying. It seems like it's still been written even before your birth. And in Revelation 18, it's the names, it says, written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. So it sounds like our names have been written there all the time. And yet, the Lord said to Moses, when Moses said, if you won't forgive these people, blot me out of the book that you've written. And the Lord said, him that sins against me, him will I blot out of my book. Which sounds like a name can and will be blotted out. Now, I thoroughly agree with what Brother Long said. I know my name can never be blotted out. Because Christians can't be lost. And we don't worry about our names ever being blotted. But it does seem to me the Scripture allows that a fact that names are blotted. So let me say what I've come to, and I don't know whether it's right or not, and that's why I need help on it. I come to the point that I feel like that He wrote all our names, potentially, in the book of life. Because He looked at Calvary for every one of us. Before the foundation of the world, He put our names in. But then there's a time when that decision comes, that choice, and we determine whether our name is remains there by our choice of Christ as our Savior. And if we don't take it, then our name is blotted out. But of course, that doesn't affect a Christian's name. It would never be blotted out, the name of a Christian, a believer. But that's where I am on it, and I just throw that out for possible discussion. Let me mention one other thing. The 2 days times the expression "that day" are mentioned in Isaiah. The expression "that day" is mentioned in verse 1 and in verse 2. And in verse 1, it's that day and it's judgment. In verse 2, it's that day and it's glorious. It's blessing. And so this brings us back again to what that day is. And it's obviously the day of the Lord. When he first uses it in Isaiah, we see in chapter 2, he says in verse 11, "The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." So there's glory. Keep the Lord being exalted, but then verse 12 says, "For the day of the Lord shall be upon everyone who is proud, and its judgment." But notice the day of the Lord and that day are synonymous here in Isaiah. And this would make us to see that the day of the Lord is a day of judgment and a day of glory. So it covers the whole period. Pentecost brings out in his book, I forget the name of it. What is it?
Things to Come.
Things to Come, thank you. He makes it so clear that the day of the Lord begins with after the rapture of the church, when God turns upon this world in judgment. It begins, let's say, at the tribulation period, and it goes right on through the millennium, includes the end of the millennium and the great white throne judgment, and then the end of this age completely, and eternity begins. He takes it to cover that whole period. So that's why, obviously, it's judgment and blessing. And God will bring in His blessing through judgment. If there's anything Isaiah points out again and again, it's that He brings His blessing in through judgment. He has to do it that way because we're failures. The Israel failed, the church fails, and only the Lord can bring in glory. And He has to do it in judgment, even judgment upon His own vessel. Peter says, "The time has come, the judgment must begin at first at the house of God." And if it begins first with us, then what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? So the judgment of God begins with His own testimony, which is faith. And the letters to the churches in Revelation show the failure of the church in general. And we have to face it. And that's why we want to be in that remnant. If God will give us the grace to be in that faithful remnant
in Christendom, in this professing church, and he's going to have to judge it, and he judges it first in Revelation, and then he takes up the judgment of the world. That day is a day of judgment, but it's also a day of glory. Well, I'll stop there.
I think our brother answered my question fully. The Thessalonians, they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus. But it doesn't end there. He saved them from the wrath to come. And so the great tribulation starts in the day of God's wrath and judgment. And we do believe that the church will be raptured first to heaven, and then the great tribulation will begin. And I believe that if we hold this fast, we will not get into confusion. I know brethren who believe that we'll be raptured in the middle of that great tribulation. Then I know another brother, and he preaches the gospel quite well, but he believes that the church will be raptured after the tribulation period and brought right into the kingdom age. But I can see this, that he's in a measure of confusion, saying that the great tribulation now is practically over. And he goes back and he can write through the tribulation very well with you. I mean, but I claim not correctly.
The Lord said that that tribulation which is coming is one which had no equal in the past and would have no equal in the future.
Yes.
It's a unique tribulation. And in these chapters, we have to notice that the tribulation primarily is judgment on Israel. It's God dealing with his people to bring them back. He's also, of course, dealing with the rebellious nations. He's dealing with the harlot church. He's dealing with the beast, the false prophet, and Satan who inspires them. There are judgments poured out on all these. But the time of Jacob's trouble is really one of the chief titles of this judgment. And the verse you quoted from Thessalonians, I was just reading this morning, Mr. Vine says that it accurately should be translated, our deliverer from the coming wrath. Our deliverer from coming wrath. Our wrath which is coming on the world. And that's what the context of that's all about.
Yeah. I think that's so important. I used to read that scripture and I would think, who delivers us from hell. Mm-hmm. That's the way I'd read it, you know. But I
our deliverer from the coming wrath.
Yeah.
And it's coming. In Revelation it said it's coming to try those that dwell on the earth. But that term, those that dwell on the earth, is a big mouthful for one word in Greek, which is earth dwellers.
Amen.
And we are not earth dwellers. We're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Earth dwellers, the word is repeated throughout the book of Revelation. The earth dwellers, and that's sent to try the earth dwellers. Also, I suggest to you that if you read the book of Revelation through, there is no church anywhere between chapter 3 and chapter 19 except the false church, the harlot church. And when the church appears in Revelation 19, and the Lord is coming in glory, which is the time that these people tell us the church will probably be taken up, the church comes out of heaven.
Amen.
So how did she get up there in the first place? There's no reference to the church anywhere from the end of Revelation 3 to the beginning of Revelation 19, where the bride, the Lamb's wife, comes out of heaven. So obviously she's been up there.
Mm-hmm.
And now he's coming to set up his kingdom, so he brings her out with him.
Amen.
Anyway, we should
have questions from the floor. I'm sure there'll be a cataract of them.
Now, brethren, we have possibly 15 minutes, if I'm a little bit gracious, for you to ask some questions or to give some of us additional thoughts to help our dear brother here in his quandary about the Great Tribulation.
No, the Book of Life.
Oh, the Book of Life.
Oh, yes.
May I say I have some cards for any of you ladies who would like to submit questions. And if you would like one, you may raise your hand.
Look at that. Hand.
All right, let's see.
I always have a question. As a young believer, I was saved about 10 years ago when I was 65 years old. So it's a great joy. As a matter of fact, we had double blessing. My wife and I were saved together. But I often wonder, the chosen people of God, they've been suffering so much persecution, devastating persecution, thrown, singled out, as my assistant, thrown out from every nation, being really, really persecuted. And yet, they are the chosen people of God. And the Gentiles, which have this great joy of accepting the Lord and enjoy the same wonderful things that He has promised in this blessed book of ours. In contrast, we actually never suffer as much as the chosen people of God. I was wondering, why is this this division? Why is it possible that these poor people have been so singled out to suffer, while the Gentiles who are up and enjoy the blessing of God have very little suffering? Perhaps you could...
I think the answer can be given in one short sentence. And that is the crucifixion of their Messiah. The Lord said, if thou hadst known even in this thy day, that is the day He entered and the day He offered Himself as their Messiah, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they're hidden from me. They're hidden from thee. Not one stone will be left together. The people will be scattered. And that is really the cause of that scattering. And then you must remember, too, that Israel not only crucified her own Messiah by the hands of Gentiles. Peter said, by wicked hands you crucified and slew Him. It wasn't their own hands. They wouldn't touch it. But they used the hands of the Gentiles. Then the gospel was preached to them, and the very first messenger who went to them, they stoned to death, Stephen. And he said, I see Jesus, and they smashed Him in pieces. They persecuted Paul. Saul of Tarsus did, and when he got saved, they hounded him from city to city. And finally, Paul says himself, you count yourselves unworthy of this gospel. I will turn to the Gentiles. I think they rejected the Messiah, and they rejected the Messiah's first messenger, Stephen, and also his greatest messenger of all, Paul, and they're suffering the result of that in a very special way. However, Jews can be saved and are being saved and brought into blessing in the church today. And God has a special protective care over them. And He says, this generation, which does not mean a space of 40 years, it means the Jewish people, this generation shall not perish in spite of all the Hitlers and the Stalins and all the rest of them. They will never be wiped out till all be fulfilled. He said, I'm going to call them back from all the nations, and I'm going to pour out on them such blessing as no other nation has ever seen. And I love the Jewish people, but they are among the most anti-Christ kind of people in the world today.
Amen.
If you go to Israel, the Arabs are much more friendly. Mention the name of Jesus, and the hackles are up. there is some sort of an inveterate, almost insane hatred to Christ and Christianity. Even to this day, the veil is on their heart.
Mm-hmm.
And I have a very special reason for loving the Jews,
mm-hmm.
which I won't tell you publicly.
Mm-hmm.
May I say one other word on that line? The reason that they are suffering so is that another reason is that to whom much is given, of him shall much be required. In other words, the more light we have, the more responsibility we have. And Israel was chosen from the nations, and God walked with them. God revealed himself to them. God made a covenant with them. We Gentile dogs, we were out of it.
He dwelt among them.
Yes. And then they turned on him and provoked him. Wore his long suffering out. And now he's holding them responsible. And that's one reason why they suffer so.
I think that question's all over the place.
Two points with respect to verse 5. The defense which is to be provided is on the dwelling place and upon the assemblies. Do I assume correctly that this is indicative that God's defense is not only to us as individuals, but corporately to the church, and probably in support of the concept that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church? Is it looking forward to the church age when God ultimately will take charge over both those whom he has redeemed as individuals and those which represent his bride in the corporate sense? Is that a fair assumption?
I think that God has a special protection for the church as the bride of Christ, and even in the darkest days of the persecutions under the Roman emperors, he was there and he watched over it. But I don't think that those assemblies in chapter 4, verse 5, refer to the assemblies of today. He's talking about Mount Zion, the land of Israel, and the renewal in the millennial kingdom. He said every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies, meaning her councils, God's protective care over Israel. What you say is true. And I don't want to be seen as denying that. God has a very special care for the church. It is the assembly of God. I wish people would stop talking about my assembly and our assembly. It's not really our assembly or my assembly, a place to which I merely go. I am going to meet with God, and it's called the assembly of God.
Disappointment.
And therefore, we're not at liberty to mess around with it any old way we like and restructure it and reorganize it because it's done that way in the business world at all. It is his, and it's very precious. His son loved that church and gave himself for her. And he will defend that church through thick and thin and carry her through all her tribulations and bring her out in glory at the last to reign with him. But I think we have to distinguish between what we have here, which I believe is Israel, and that will certainly be open for discussion. But I think what we have here is the Lord is creating a defense from Mount Zion for Israel in her gatherings, if you will, her assemblies, everything connected with her, a cloud of smoke by day to keep her from the heat, no more persecution, no more testing, shining a flaming fire at night for comfort and for guidance as it was in the desert, everything connected with it. The glory shall be a defense, a covering, a tabernacle, a pavilion over it, and covering her all with his very special care. But still, the church, yes, is very definitely, in a collective way, a special object of the care of God.
Amen. Second question is with respect to the word glory as it applies to the cloud and the
in the fire by night. As you suggested, it takes us back to the protection which God provided for them when they were in the desert.
Oh, very definitely.
And what I'm getting at is that a fair inference that the cloud and the fire which they enjoyed in the desert was indicative of the, perhaps the presence of God,
right,
which would be the glory. We normally, when we hear someone expounding on the two phenomena,
yeah,
we take it as merely a provision of God. This would seem to indicate that God himself is going to present himself in these phenomena.
Oh yeah, he says he will come and dwell on Mount Zion. He's going to live among them. His glory will be the protection. I agree entirely with that.
But then can we assume that the original manifestation of these blessings was also indicative that God was not only providing them, but perhaps was in them?
You mean in the wilderness?
Yes.
Oh, definitely. Definitely. When the temple was completed, the glory of God filled it. And that was the protection. The man couldn't even stand. God's glory was there, and it was a protection against all defilement. When the sons of Aaron came near in a way that they weren't supposed to, he was protecting his glory, protecting it, and he protected his people as well, the Amalekites and all the rest of them. It's his presence, no question.
We don't often get that point as we consider it in the desert experience.
No. It's just like a kind of divine umbrella. Well, it's more than that.
I'd like to say this in connection with the prophets and with all that we've got through them. Peter says they wondered who they were actually talking to and who would be receiving what they themselves had received of the Lord and his word. And you find that the church is not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. It's true that we have these pictures and figures of them, but it's not mentioned there. And just look at a verse in 1 Corinthians 16, the last verse. Romans chapter 16, please. Romans chapter 16. I want you to look at the little phrase there in verse 23. The whole church salute you. Verse 25. Now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. So this,
but now is made manifest.
But now is made manifest. And I believe that verse would be a great help to us when we study the prophets. To think that they had all this word that they have from God, and yet they wondered just who the people would be. And it's marvelous to see how this will keep us properly when it comes to dispensational teaching. Mm-hmm. And I am in the midst of a good bit of confusion in brethren in connection with it.
I think the boss is coming.
I think the time has arrived.